I'm going to hand over to Pastor Friend.
It's really good to be here. There's a dedication certificate that got left behind. Last time I was here, I was freezing my ninny off, and it looks like Amanus has decided to go right back there and not submit to the ways of God and have spring the way the rest of the world is having spring. But I do believe it's a challenge for you to pray the blessing of God on this lovely town. And I have a friend with me this morning, and I came to brag on your lovely town, and the weather's not playing along. He's all the way from Bangalore and spending a few days here. Samuel Salvakuma. So if you meet him afterwards, be nice to him, okay? We're really trying to sell South Africa to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the immense privilege we have of just having the freedom to meet like this and to focus on that which is important, you and your mind and your heart. And like little Samuel in Scripture, we want to say to you this morning that the reason why we're here is to listen. And so we ask that you'd speak, and whatever you say will be received. And we pray, Spirit of God, that you would have your way with each of us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to read together from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and then 10 to 12. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says a whole many things there, but in the middle of the counsel that he gives to young Timothy was being prepared here and equipped to do a great job. Paul had planted a church in Ephesus, and what started in a house had grown to become a really, really vast work of some 100,000 people. It was massive. Some people think that Paul went around planting little cell groups everywhere. But this man was really inspired and gifted by God, and whatever he touched really blossomed. But whenever he established a work, and it took him 3 years to do this, he handed it to Timothy. And so these are some very important instructions he's giving the young man. And if one were to talk to your son today, or you talk to somebody you're mentoring, we'd all want to say what Paul is saying here. Two things. That life is not for sissies. We like to think so, and there's a real need for us to entertain that notion, and that's where songs come from. And all of us have had the experience where you walk into a shopping mall and your favorite song plays, and then you have this moment. Because the power of that song to take one to that happy place is just phenomenal. Isn't that so? And it takes you back in an instant to a time and a moment where everything seemed so perfect, so idyllic, and you have the smells, the olfactory sense. Everything about that moment just seems to come streaming back. And after a few minutes, you've got to get on with real life and the challenges at hand, like having to trust God that you've got enough money when you arrive at the till for what you've bought, and not the embarrassment of your credit card standing you up so that you've got to put your groceries back. And, you know, life vacillates between those moments. The one beautiful moment and the next one where the lady looks at you and says, well, you're going to have to decide whether you're going to take the peanut butter or the bread. And then you take the peanut butter back because you've got enough money for the bread. Moments. Life is tough. Life can be tough. And that's why we need breaks. That's why we need a song. That's why we need all these beautiful moments just to help us cope many times. But the reason why life is not for sissies, Paul says, is because from the time when, like we prayed for little B this morning, from the time when we arrive here, we open our eyes and life starts with that slap. You know, most of us start life with a spank. The government has outlawed spanking, so a lot of people are going to die. Because the midwife, the pediatrician's not allowed it. It's against the human rights charter to spank babies. So, I don't know. We're going to have to find another way. Maybe use a pin, eh? Poke that little bottom so that we can do that cry of life. But life starts like that. It starts with the cry. And you've seen the documentaries, the wildlife documentaries, about that little giraffe that has to fall from heaven. You know, it's a long drop down to the earth. And then with mom hovering over the little thing, watching very furtively to make sure that everything's still fine. Then that little thing has to get up onto those long, gangly little legs and wobble around for a couple of seconds. And then mom begins to move. Because the message mom gets to little giraffe is that life is not for sissies. You've got to learn to move. Because if you don't move, if you don't stay with the herd, your time on earth is going to be very, very short. So that's the one thing Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, things are really going great, and I know you're excited, and I'm excited, we're all excited, but you've got to be willing to stand up and fight. That's just the truism. That's just a reality that we must all deal with. The other thing he says to Timothy, there are so many attractions in the world, and depending on your relationship with those attractions, they can become distractions. He says, I especially want you to watch for stuff and money and greed and everything that goes with it. The whole consumer attraction of society, he says, that's very strong. In every culture, in every age, it's always been like that. And these days, I want to talk much about that happy moment, that happy song, because it happens in the mall mostly, isn't it, sir? And there's a science that goes along with that music that they play there. They select a whole compilation of life's greatest hits and they play them because they want you in that happy place. Because in that happy place, anything's possible. You spend, and you spend your time there first. And if you spend your time there, it's just a matter of time, but you're going to spend your money. So it's all very well constructed, that whole situation. But Paul says to Timothy, you know, there are many distractions in life, and the one thing that you need to learn is you need to learn to pick your fights. There are a lot of fights in life. So there are a lot of stuff that you must run from, you must flee from, and there are other things that you must pursue. But in that pursuit is tough, which means there are things that not only you stand for, but you're willing to fight for. Like Lisa was saying this morning, it's amazing the people have got their values right. They fight the right fights. They come to spend that 6 to 8 weeks there in marriage enrichment. It's wise people. People who know what is worth fighting for. What is worth standing for. People with sufficient emotional maturity to know that the great things in life don't fall into your lap. When your daughter stands to be capped at that graduation, mom and dad sits there with the satisfaction, but it's not a smug satisfaction. It's a satisfaction that comes from knowing that this time, what we fought for was worth the while. This was a good fight. And so Paul tells Timothy, learn to pick your fights, because the fights that really matter aren't the fights of survival. It's not a fight. A lot of people are engaged in a life or death struggle, but it's a fight for survival. And Paul says, no, if we could just look at that scripture again. He says, fight for that which counts in eternity. Fight for that which helps you to lay hold on that which is eternal. So there's a difference between a fight for survival and a fight for life, by biblical definition, biblical thought. And that's a tough one. Because we can have a long discussion today about what's important and what is significant. Because what's important is many times temporal. What's significant is eternal. So it's amazing how we can expend our energy sometime, and we've been busy with something for 5 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years to have this wake-up call, and it happens to all of us. And you realize, oh my goodness, I've been busy with so many important things. I've given myself and I expended myself. But this wasn't, it wasn't an eternal issue. It wasn't an eternal matter. It's not something that I can take with me. And it's so that all of us have that moment, that big moment. And that moment doesn't happen in the shopping mall. That moment happens when the music changes and we end up singing Abide With Me. Because somebody's making that transition, that physical transition from time into eternity. And those are very powerful wake-up call moments, aren't they? And some of us who are younger have not had that moment. But I remember my first time was a friend of mine, Anton, in Port Elizabeth. He had passed away in a car smash. He was just 24 years old, and we were best friends. And that was the first time it happened to me. You've got to think about Anton and where's he going and what's he taking with him. Then we're dealing with legacy. Then we're dealing with what's significant. We're dealing with significance here. Then you realize all the other things that were important weren't really important because they were never significant because they weren't eternal. And so now we can have a very interesting conversation about what is significant? What is eternal? What do I take with me? And obviously, all the things that we take with us aren't tangible, aren't they? They're intangibles. They're immaterial. And so if we could spend this morning just thinking about that and not focusing on the fight for that, which we're going to be talking about today, then, you know, there's this beautiful scenario that we're going to look at in just a moment where Scripture talks about something that we all have with us this morning. It's called a story, the story of your journey so far. That starts when you're just a little bean in the womb, and then you grow up, and then you swim around in your mom's womb, and then you come out, like we said early on, and then you start to crawl around, lie around first. We all start lying around, and we start crawling around, walking around. But all part of your personal narrative. And Scripture says we take that story with us. In fact, that's what we take with us. When we stand before God one day, that's what He's going to ask of us. He's going to ask us to tell your story. Tell me about it. Tell me your story. And the idea is that we then discover something about the power of that story. Scripture says that we overcome eventually the evil one. We're going to talk about that in just a little while. Through the knowledge of Christ's redemptive work, the blood of Christ, and on the one hand, on the other hand, how that redemptive work of Christ impacted on us. How the blood of the Lamb shaped my story. Where the power of the blood impacted on my life and changed my story and brought glory from my story and glory to my story. And it's that story that I take into eternity with me, and my life only begins once I've had that beautiful moment of giving that story to God. God breathes on that story, blesses that story, and then starts my life eternal. And it's not about floating around in a little dacha cloud, sipping pina colada. Eternity is not like that. Eternity is not for lazy people. We're going to be working there. Bad news for some people, I know. But work's actually great. And there's, I don't know if the ladies would agree, but the men would all say amen. But there's nothing like applying yourself to something that responds, that works. That's why there's so few people wanting to go into ministry, because it doesn't always work with people. But people who fix things, engines and farm, know that other stuff, they respond a lot better than people sometimes, and it gives you a great deal of satisfaction when you feel you're successful. Isn't that so? But so we're going to be doing stuff there, but so the story of my life is obviously a very significant thing, isn't that so? And Paul tells Timothy, young man, if I could help you for the road ahead, I want to help you to learn this discernment. Just this one thing. Learn to run away from fights that aren't yours. Learn to disengage. Learn to say no. Learn to turn your back. And don't turn your back in indifference. Run! He says, flee. Get away. And don't think of running away as cowardice. If you run away from a fight, you're not a coward. You're wise. But there are certain fights that you cannot run away from. And when it comes to money and the greed and everything, he says, I want you to run from that. And as a young man, when it comes to the ladies and their attractions, I want you to run from that. There are a lot of situations he tells Timothy to run from. A couple of fights, you just give up on. You're just going to throw in the towel and say, I'm a loser, I can't handle this. Run. But then there are other fights that we cannot run from. I'm wanting to take you to something that seems unrelated now, but actually lies at the heart of that eternal story reality that I was talking about. It's a long passage of Scripture, and it's not a favorite one. I don't think you're going to find too many people on Christian television preach on this today, but we will do that. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 1. And it's not a pretty story, but it's Job's story. And it starts very dramatically. There was a day when the sons, the angels of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, the accuser, also came along with them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where did you come? And Satan answered the Lord, well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who reverently fears God and abstains from and shuns evil because it's wrong. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job reverently fear you for nothing? Isn't it so that you put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've conferred prosperity and happiness upon him and on the work of his hands and his possessions, and you've increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and I promise you something, God. He's going to curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, the adversary, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon the man himself, don't put forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And I almost want to spare you this part of the story, because now it gets really, really more than just uncomfortable. Shall we read the next bit, or shall we just skip it? Shall I just summarize it? Can we read it? It makes me itchy just contemplating reading it. Okay, because they're parents in the house, and it's not a nice bunch of stuff to consider. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and there was a day when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house on his birthday. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaean swooped down upon them and took away the animals. Indeed, they've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God, lightning, fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans divided into three bands and made a raid upon the camels and have taken them away. Yes, and I've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great whirlwind, a hurricane from the desert, and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head. and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Isn't that dramatic? That is like so Steven Spielberg-y. Wow. And it's what you call the perfect storm. All of that calamity on one day. One day. Bang, 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 bang. All that bad news. All of Job's idyllic reality, all of his beautiful world and life just gone in a day. And before Job would give himself an opportunity to process what is happening, what has happened, to assess what is left, how we should respond, what are the implications, before any of that stuff, Job does an amazing thing. He worships. But if we could just back up to the beginning of that story, we're talking about the fight for life this morning. This interesting scenario right in the beginning that happens in eternity. God sits on his throne. We read from the book of Revelations that God's throne room is a very interesting place. There are angels of different orders. And there's a specific order of angel that seems to circle the throne, flying. And they've got more than two wings. And they've got eyes all around. And they're singing angels. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You've got this flying choir of strange angelic beings, and then there are seats at the throne with elders sitting on them, and then there are weird creatures that aren't necessarily described; they just refer to as beasts. And then from time to time, there's a day or in eternity, obviously time doesn't apply the way it does here, but there comes a time when God calls his angelic, his leading, his archangels to give an account of what they do. And the book of Job focuses on just one conversation with one of the archangels called Lucifer. And this is fascinating for me. God's conversation, it's a very short one with Lucifer. And he says to Lucifer, where have you been and what are you doing? And Lucifer's response is, same old, same old. You know, you've banished me to the earth. That's my prison cell. So I'm not like the other archangels who fly throughout the universe and have responsibility for amazing, exciting things, galaxies and things out there. I'm on the earth. I'm walking around on the earth. I circle it many times. And God's happy that he understands the arrangement. There's been a rebellion in heaven. He's been cast out. And this is where he's trapped. Him and his minions. They're trapped here. But then God's comeback is so special. God says, Lucifer, since we're talking about the earth, do you know how I enjoy the earth? And have you heard of a chap called Job? Job is just absolutely amazing. He's incredible. And this, for me, is one of the more special moments in Scripture. And depending on where your faith and your loyalty spiritually lies will determine how you view this. But for me, who have an experience and an understanding that God is a father, he's a loving father. And you know, it's just a picture that I have in my head. But it's of the father not really listening to Lucifer. He's got the gist. And you know how old men are. When you begin to tell your story, they run it ahead in their minds. They go, yeah, okay, I've got it. Thanks. And then old men, the older we get, the more we love our own voices. Isn't it amazing? And we want to share our stuff and tell our stories. And I've got this picture of, now you won't be able to see this, But I've got this picture of God just taking out his big iPad. And he says, now, have you seen Job? See, that's my eldest right there. And that's my youngest and an ex. And then terrible pictures of me. But it's like God takes out his iPad and he gets very excited because he wants to talk about Job right now. And he's got this grandfather moment. If you want to have a great conversation with somebody, first check if they're grandparents. And grandparents are fine unless they're recent grandparents. You can't have a conversation with recent grandparents because they walk around with these photos, you see. And they tell you about a four-month-old human that absolutely means nothing to nobody except to them. Because this is like the most amazing. He's greater than Moses, I tell you. He's greater than Einstein. This kid is just incredible. You've never come across as sharp and as bright an individual in your life. Like amazing. And God has a moment like that around Lucifer. Poor Lucifer is already irritated because he wants to have a whinge session before the throne, and God cuts him short. He says, can we rather talk about Job? Let's talk about Job. Job was like amazing. And then something very mysterious happens. The whinger. Now, Samuel is going to lose me now because he saw his first rugby game yesterday when Province won. Just some of it. But you know, when we play some of those Antipodean teams from down under, you know how it works. They're winners and whingers. And there are entire nations that specialize in whinging. Now, we know where that comes from. That comes from this moment before the throne because Lucifer's a whinger. He loves whinging. He loves wallowing in self-pity. And he's hoping to get some self-pity from the Almighty God. And instead of getting self-pity, he gets this grandpa moment. The father says, listen, I'd really like to talk about Job. Job's just amazing. Can you imagine that even after the fall, there'd be humans like this that manifest such glorious redemptive qualities? And that that God image that Mario was referring to, that imago Dei, my imprint on them, is surfacing so strongly. And you've got to see it in this man, Job. I mean, he looks like me. He talks like me. He acts like me. I promise you, he's like amazing. When I look at him, I see myself. I see myself mirrored there. And you can just imagine this archangel standing there, his brooding dark presence. And he's got this yeah, right attitude. Yeah, right. Tell you something. He just loves you because he's just like all the other human beings. They just users and abusers. I tell you, I know them. I hang around them. That's what I'm trying to tell you. I've been circling the earth. I watch them. I study them. I know them. And you can't tell me anything about any of them, not even about this Job chap. He's just like the rest of them. You touch him. I tell you touch him and you'll see what pops out. Same old, same old. And then the father does it again. He's got this old man thing he does. And when Satan's done, he opens his eyes. And he's got this knowing smile, this benign smile. He says to Lucifer, I'll tell you what, just don't touch the man. But you are just so incredibly naive. You're just so wrong. You're so wrong about Job. And then it happens. Satan leaves the presence of God, mad as a hatter, furious. And then he's not going to stagger the pain. He's going to hit him with the perfect storm all on one day. Bang! Bang, bang, bang! And the father sitting on his throne, he's watching this. You see, What makes that moment around the throne so special to me is because when it comes to fighting for what's important, fighting for your narrative, for your story, for what puts your journey together, what makes your journey special, what makes your journey, but at the heart of that, Paul tells Timothy there's something even more special that you must learn to fight for. It's your faith. But now that the fight is just not me and my faith. That's what this book of Job teaches us. The fight's bigger than that. And the story's powerful because it reveals something to me about God. The fact that God not only loves me, you know something? He sits up there and he goes, Lucifer, have you seen Fred over there? Have you seen Samuel over there? Have you seen Jenny? Have you seen Lisa? They're just amazing people. I mean, the way they're growing up in Christ, the way they're manifesting his love and his life and his patience is just amazing. See, God doesn't only love us, he believes in us. God believed in Job. That's what the storm was all about. And so it was a massive fight, but it was the result. And you see, that's why I say it's about where you come from. A lot of people who don't know God, a lot of people don't understand Scripture, they've not had the spiritual eyes open. They go like, isn't God cynical? He's playing a chess game with Lucifer around mankind and our happiness. No. That's not what's happening. You see, people who don't understand God, they don't understand a lot of things. If you're a survivalist, if you think life is a fight, but it's fight for survival, then you're not a Christian, really, because a Christian is all about having a certain renewed mind. And then you'd understand something about life, that life, as we know it, isn't life. It's a parenthesis. This is a chapter in suspension. Because time and space, the way we know it, was created by God. After eternity had elapsed for a long time, God intervened, spoke a word, and then life and reality as we know it came into being. But it's only here for a little while. It's going to end. And soon. And then it will be swallowed up by eternity again, and then life in the real, in the raw, will continue from that moment when we appear before the throne. To bring with us all the stuff that we have looted from the fight, from the wars, from the battles down here on earth. We're going to take it with us. Armed with that and equipped with that and blessed and gifted and rewarded with the rewards that accompany those gifts and blessings we take with us, life will continue again. And, you know, it's interesting. It's interesting when we talk about these things. Because it's at this point that the average cynic will say, no, I don't believe in all those mumbo jumbles. I believe in science. But now, it's just interesting. You know, when science tries to get its head around reality, then the best it can come up with is that this earth and the universe has been around for billions and billions and billions of years. Now, to me, that sounds like eternity. I don't know about you. We only live for 70. How on earth can we conceive of billions? We cannot escape the reality of God. We cannot escape the reality of eternity. But I tell you, there's a very powerful force of evil that tries to seal in the earth and our perception, our understanding of reality, to lock us into a little bubble, a little earth bubble that detaches us from the reality of eternity. And then we misunderstand God and everything that goes with that. Isn't that sad? So when Christ time after time says it's important to invest, it's important to be frugal, but it's most important to invest in what? Eternity. We don't get that. What am I meant to invest? I can't take my money with me. I can't take my time with me. What am I meant to invest? What am I meant to fight for? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about. Laying hold on eternal life. Fight for it. till you get handles on it. And to begin with, there's this beautiful reality that as I fight for my faith, it's not just the faith that I have in God, it's the knowledge that God has faith in me. Now, what Scripture teaches about the accuser, about the evil one, it's a little bit mystifying because you see, God is holy, His throne is holy, and the epitome of evil seems to have access to His presence. Isn't that a bit weird? You see, now, we can't get our heads around that because it's eternal. See, Satan sinned somewhere in eternity. God dealt with him, cast him out, and in the process, at some stage, created the earth. Genesis opens up with the earth already being a chaotic mess, but the serpent is here. He was here before us. He predated us. God calls this whole mess to order in order to create a home for us. Also a big mystery as to why God would do that. But Revelation gives us insight into God's plan around this. Part of the reason why He's so excited, so enamored, He's so in love with Job, is because He knows what He created Job for. He knows what He created you and me for. Because He's got a plan that wraps up in Revelation chapter 12. We don't have time to go there now. Where Satan eventually gets judged. And we, along with Christ, bring judgment on him. And it gets put away for 1,000 years. We come back and we occupy an earth that works a little bit differently. No more Murphy's Law, and we're in charge. It's going to be great. We get to pick what nations we're in charge of. It's going to be just awesome. So God says we must be nice to the nations because there must be enough left for us to work with. Whole 1,000 years of just beautiful life on earth. But go with me to the New Testament, where contrary to what a lot of teachers and preachers say, well, when Christ died on the cross, He destroyed Satan, there's no more Satan left, and there's no more threat from him, and that is just not true. What happened on the cross is that we were redeemed from the shackles and from the blindness, from the constraints of understanding eternity and eternal significance. That's what happened. Giving us greater authority over the powers of darkness. And in a relative sense, that is destruction of the devil. But that's why there's a fight involved, because we need to impose that authority on the powers of darkness. Can somebody say amen? Is this getting too deep or too difficult? Are you still with me? Okay, great. Let's go to the book of Luke. Christ speaking to Peter, calling him by his other name, Simon. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Does that sound familiar? That he may sift you as wheat. But watch this. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I talk to parents sometimes. I got an inbox message in my on my Facebook page of a girl saying, please call my dad. And I still need to call him and send him a message. Because my brother has denounced Christ and he's gotten into drugs and my dad's heart is breaking. He really needs for you, and it's a man in ministry. He really needs for you to support him. But you know what I'm going to tell this man? I'm going to tell him to relax. Because I know the family. Because you know, Scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go. Why? So when he's old, he's not apart from it. So when it looks like he's departing from it, just remain focused. He's not departing. God is helping him to write his testimony. Ever heard of the prodigal son? He'd be of no use to God or the Father if he hadn't done that excursion first. It was a necessary excursion. Wasn't going to kill him or destroy him. I want to speak comfort to to some people here this morning. It's just amazing. Sometimes we hope for an ideal world, an ideal existence, because we think of our stories relative to what our sister-in-law or our neighbors think or would expect. But so that's what Christ is saying to Peter. Peter, you know, these are early days. I'm still mentoring you. But I tell you, in Gethsemane, you're going to run away. You're going to cry like a girl. Again, he's done it a couple of times. And then you know what you're going to do? You're going to go back fishing, for crying out loud. You could never fish. You're a pathetic fisherman. So remember, after the resurrection, Christ comes to them. They've been out all night and caught nothing. Peter had a lot of nothing in his life. No fish, no success, no nothing. But you're going to go back there. And you'll continue denying me like you do on the eve of my resurrection. I know you're going to fall. But you know something, Peter? I know you. Because it's going to be a supernatural lot of pressure on you to turn your back on everything you believe in, everything you've seen, everything you've heard, everything you know. But Peter, I'm praying for you, and I have prayed for you, and I've got faith in you. I've got faith in what lives in your heart. You will come back, and when you do, that's when your ministry starts. I want you to start with all those people around you, all those offended, disillusioned people, all those people with 20 opinions, all the people who write into the newspaper every week saying how much they believe in science and evolution, all that rubbish. I want you to go and gather them. I want you to impart faith to them. Because you see, here's the deal. Whether it's Job or Peter, when Satan comes to the Father, he knows he cannot shake the Father's faith in you, but he knows he can shake your faith in the Father. He knows when things in your life don't go right. He knows that when life forces you into walking a road for which there's no script, it's not like you can read a book or watch a movie and go, oh, so-and-so has been exactly where I'm at now, and she's been exactly through what I'm going through, and I'll just do what she does. But you know, life is a way of taking you into uncharted waters. There's no GPS coordinates for where you are or for where you're going. There's no clear path for you to walk. And there's no script for you to follow. Now say this, now do this, now stand, now sit. Life has a way of doing that with us. And if we look at the story of Job, we know what's going on. Job's not mad with your oxen and your cattle. He's not mad with your company or your money. He's not mad with your kids. That's not why he's destroying them. He's destroying them for one reason. He wants your faith. And if he's got that, he's got you. Doesn't matter how much church you play, how much religion you do. That's all he wants. So, see, that's what Paul is telling Timothy. That in every person's life, there comes a moment when Lucifer appears before the throne with the shopping list. We read of one day when Job's name was right at the top. And God and Lucifer actually has a conversation about Job. Christ says there was another day when Peter's name was on that list. And Satan says to God, it's the same thing all over. Where have you been? Well, on the earth. I haven't been to the moon in a long time. Don't even know what Mars looks like anymore. I'm just on the earth. I go round and round and round and round. And then starts this conversation about the father's pride and his family. And this day the conversation was about Peter. And Lucifer has the same story. Let me rattle him. Let me shake him till his dentures fall out. And we'll see what happens. And God is the same thing. He smiles. And Christ this time has the opportunity to tell Peter, Peter, you're going to get shaken. Your dentures are going to fall out. You're going to look funny, sound funny for a while, but I've prayed for you. You are going to come back. I want to say to somebody this morning, doesn't matter how hard your storm hits, no matter how perfect it is, doesn't matter how many sides it comes from, I've got good news for you. We've got a high priest. If your life has been given to him, it's in his hand. He says, I've prayed for you. You're going to make it. Because I say so. You may not believe in me, and you may not even believe in yourself when the storm is on, but I believe in you. I do. I do. Because I've seen your future. I've seen you stand on that day before the Father. I've seen it. Trust me on this. And you see, Lucifer is a created being. He cannot see what the Father sees when they have this conversation about Job. The Father's seen the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And he has seen Job emerge from the storm of life and emerge on the other side into eternity. He's seen Job before the throne, and he already knows the conversation that him and Job are going to have on that day. He knows. He's seen it with Peter, and he's seen it with you, and he's seen it with me. And you know, when you understand this, I just want to run a few scriptures in the New Testament with you, during which time Christ is discipling and mentoring his charges. Watch this. Can we go to the next scripture? Found in Matthew. But he said to them, why are you fearful? Oh, you have little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Peter again, and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Let's go to the next scripture. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? How is it that you do not understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Jesus then, speaking about the survival fight of life, says this, if then God so clothes the grass, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and gets thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, oh, you of little faith? You know, one of the reasons why God allows the perfect storms to come upon us is because he has a pet hate. The hate is called a cookie jar. It's a scripture cookie jar. It's a cookie jar with a select number of scriptures that people carry along with them, and every morning they dip in there for a... Sometimes it's a caramel-flavored cookie. Sometimes it's mint chocolate. Sometimes it's a cinnamon cookie. But it's all these sweet little cookies of sweet verses, of nice things we think God ought to say to us every morning first thing. And God doesn't like that cookie jar. Because if we were meant to have that cookie jar, he would have sent us that cookie jar. Can I have your Bible, Andres? And not this awesome library that is so befuddling. He would have sent you a Facebook message to begin with. Or it BBM'd you. But he didn't. He sent this anthology. And a lot of the stuff in here... He could have sent you this little memo pad. But he didn't. Because a lot of things in here are the important bits that we skip. And when we look at what Christ is focusing on when he's preparing Peter for the fight of life, he's saying, Peter, I want you to know that the devil's asking for you and he's after your faith, boy. He wants to shake you up. He wants your faith. He wants your faith. He wants your faith. So, Peter, you must learn something about the fight of faith. You must learn to come to that place of faith which we find in the life of Job begins with something called intellectual humility. When things happen in your life that doesn't make sense, that you can't figure out, you know what you do? Don't figure it out. Don't try to figure it out. Make like Job. do a face down before God and worship. Why do you do that? You do that just to steady your faith. God, I've just lost everything. Job says, I've lost my business. I've lost my kids. I've lost everything today. But God, I thank you, you're still on the throne. I thank you that this is my storm, not your storm. I thank you that this is my crisis, not your crisis, because you can't get hit by a crisis. You can't get hit by a storm. There's no hurricane that can hit your throne room and topple you. This is an isolated thing. God, it's mine. But before we talk about this, can I just do this moment of worship? And you see, when we come to that place, then we begin to register on God's radar. Then he understands that he's got servants on the earth that are unshakable, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know why? Because they're sons of God. They're led by the Spirit of God. They're not led by their notions or their emotions. They're not led by their perceptions or their assumptions or their assessment. Because it's only the Spirit that can respond in the way Job does. That when all hell breaks loose, you don't face hell, you face God. And you worship Him. But you can only do that if you know that God believes in you. You can only do that if you understand that everything in your life and my life comes for one purpose. Why? Because it works together for the good. What good? It's the justification of the faith that God has in you. Because if he didn't believe in you, he would not have called you. He would not have drawn you and me to himself. He knows you. He knows me. And he enjoys you. He enjoys me. And he knows exactly what he's molding in your life. And for those of us who battle with guilt and in whose lives the accuser has such a foothold because he keeps walking in and says, you whore. Remember you messed around? Remember how you cheated on your husband? Do you remember? And you can respond and say, listen, take a chill pill. You, God knows about it and he still loves me, still believes in me. He knows about that detour. He knows about that slip. And you know something? It works together for my good because I love him. And I'm the called according to his purpose. He knows. You lost your business 3 times. You're such a terrible steward. You're never going to be a businessman. That's cool. But guess what? The Father keeps giving me a business. He keeps giving me an opportunity. And he keeps giving me the passion to do business. It's weird. And he keeps confirming that this is what I should do. So the Father believes in me. I'm okay. All things work together for good. But listen, we need to wrap up. I'm going to stay here the whole morning if I'm going to continue having fun. You know, end of last year, beginning of this year, I got a few words from precious people who pray for me. And the one word, it's still on my cell phone. Lady says, you heard that this was going to be the year of favor, and I just want to confirm this. But it's going to be a year in which all hell is going to break loose against you. And I thought, now this is a weird word. How can be a year of favor and a year of hell? But that's what Paul was talking to Timothy about. The way the Father sees favor and we see favor differs. You know why? Because he has an eternal perspective and we don't. Our favor, and you can listen to 50 preachers on television this morning. I'm not wanting to knock them. What I do have a concern with is that we do not seem to maintain an eternal perspective. That favor is strictly measured in temporal, consumerist, material terms. And it's measured in to the degree that it makes me happy. It's measured in emotional terms. And the Father doesn't see it like that. Look at what Peter says about this. Beloved, don't be amazed and bewildered at the fiery ordeal which is taking place to test your quality, as though something strange, unusual, and alien happened to you, and your position were befalling you. But insofar as you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, rejoice. So that when his glory, the full radiance and splendor is revealed to you, you may also rejoice with triumph exultantly. If you are censured and suffer abuse because you bear the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy, fortunate, to be envied with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of your outward condition. Because the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God is resting upon you. On their part he's being blasphemed, but on your part he's being glorified. For the time has arrived for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those be who do not respect or believe or obey the good news of the gospel of God? Peter says this in chapter 1. So be truly glad. There's a wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor. You know, it's more important for God that we come to a place where we share in his glory and we understand something of his glory, of his power. And this is tough for many Christians to understand, that my life isn't just about me and my happiness. My life is about God's eternal agenda. And that's what makes it inscrutable, hard to understand sometimes. That for all the myriads, now, around the throne of God, the whole host of beings, and if we were to arrive there now as we are, we won't survive. We will get the fright of our little lives. We'll all pass out and go incontinent, really. It's scary. Besides seeing God and his holiness. And as with any monarch and ruler, there's so much at stake when he makes a commitment. And you and me are the greatest commitment he's ever made in eternity. We are the pinnacle of his creative genius and effort. And even though he's given me the capacity for happiness, that is not the purpose for my creation. The purpose for my creation is to glorify him, to bring him glory. Now, if you're cynical, then you're going to say, well, it's an ugly chess match between Christ and the devil. But this has nothing to do with the devil even. This has everything to do with the glory of God. This has to do with the whole range of beings that are so mighty, so awesome. I mean, in Revelations, I read Revelations quite a bit these days because it's Revelation days that we're going into. But I mean, there are beings that are so massive. Lucifer wasn't one of the most powerful beings in eternity. Do you know that? He was just the worship leader. He wasn't one of the warrior angels. That's why the best that he can do is to lie and to deceive. He's not as mighty as him. There's one angel, Revelation says, that flies down and that takes him captive, that chains him up and throws him away in a dungeon for 1,000 years. And watch this. This angel is so bright and brilliant that he lights up the entire planet with his brilliance. Can you imagine the magnitude of these beings? But can you imagine the politics around the throne room that Job would command more attention, more affection, and more admiration from the God who made the universe as a human being? That Fred, that Andres, that Peter, who, whatever your name is out there, you and I have been created to command more respect from the God of gods than any of those beings around the throne, than anything else he's made. The money and the value placed upon us is more than inestimable. And so Peter says, there comes moments in our lives when God stands back and he allows the perfect storm to hit us. For one reason. For that which is significant. Precious. Not valuable. Valuable is stuff you can buy and sell. Precious you can't buy and sell. And he says it's like gold, but it's more valuable, more precious than gold even. It's your faith. It's my faith. Because for some reason, we're going to need faith in eternity. Now, I've heard some preachers say that we're not going to need it, but I beg to differ. That's not what Scripture teaches. Why would God spend so much time and effort and energy? Why would the Apostle Paul tell Timothy to fight for your faith? Fight for faith. Fight for the purification of your faith and submit to the purification of your faith. Because that's one of the blessings we take into eternity with us. God help you and me if we die faithless. And so this morning, my word is a word of encouragement. That God wants us to learn to bow the knee of the intellect, the knee of the mind, before the fact that when I am God's, He owns me, I'm His servant, I'm His possession, and He will do in this short life whatever He needs to do to prepare me for eternity. And at times it means He sends a perfect storm. But Peter says something that Job's record bears out. Just for a little while. Some people, when I grew up in church, they used to have the impression that Job's ordeal went on for years and years. It didn't. It happened in one day. Then his friends came around for a couple of weeks. And then after that, it was over. So sometimes it feels like an eternity, but it's not. And for us as a movement, as we close, Revelation 3:18 says that our faith does have a purpose on this earth. To the Church of Philadelphia, God says, I know the things that you do. I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and didn't deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love because you've obeyed my command to persevere. I'll protect you from the great time of testing that'll come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. There are a lot of people that say your crown can't be taken away. But now, goodness, why would God warn us against it if it were so? There are things worth fighting for, people. There's a call to persevere. There's a need to persevere. But what I want to say to each one in this room today is that the body of Christ around the world, we're going through stuff. Individuals are going through stuff hard to get your head around. You know it's the devil. But it's important to stand back, fall face down, and just worship God. Because God's letting it happen. For two reasons. Peter says, when judgment is about to fall on the earth, on the world, it starts with us. Why? To prepare us for the time to come. When judgment falls upon the world, we are being prepared. Why? Christ says to the Church of Philadelphia, it's because of the opportunities that I'm about to create for you. He calls it the open door. There are doors of opportunity that I sovereignly open. And he says, I open it and I close it. Not Satan, not any other being can take this prerogative from me. This is mine. And I tell you, there's an open door that the Church of Jesus Christ is approaching now. God's doing a work of preparation in our lives collectively and personally now. And the kind of Christian existence we have about getting a bit of happiness, God, I just want a bit of happiness here. God, I just want a bit of money there. God, I just want a little job. God, I just want a better car. We've got to move away from that because that was never Christianity. Right now, we must lay hold of an eternal perspective. And God will not let you and me go until we get this. He knows we're going to get it. And until you and I begin to acknowledge what the fight is about, it's about my faith. Until we understand what the faith is for, it's to give us the capacity to take advantage of the open door. The storm will continue. God doesn't have a sock. The storm will continue until we get it. So this morning I want to encourage you, get it. Tell God you get it. Oh man, let's look at Revelation. I shared this earlier this morning. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This so-and-so. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Can we stand this morning? You see, all this has a happy ending. What starts as a fight ends as a fight. There are people in this room that have never learned to fight for many reasons. There are many people in the body of Jesus Christ that are great peacekeepers, but they're not peacemakers. In other words, people who can face a war and face down an enemy and deal with what is, not what ought to be, until there's peace. Remember the David and Goliath? David was a peacemaker. You know how he made peace? He cut off the giant's head, and there was peace. He's a peacemaker. America's got silos full of missiles. They're nuclear warhead missiles, and they're called peacemakers. It's biblical. On a human level, the Church of Philadelphia gets commended because they've become peacemakers. They've learned to face down a lot of people that are pretenders, that are conmen, that are deceivers and liars. And the Church of Philadelphia stood up to them, and God says, listen, I'm intervening. Those people are going to come and acknowledge the truth here. There's a lot of that confrontation happening in the body of Christ right now. A lot of con men and chancers, people who haven't been near God or the throne of the blood of the Lamb, want to tell you what Christianity is and isn't. Want to tell you what truth and holiness is and isn't. What righteousness is and isn't. When that's our prerogative, that's our calling. There's a Japanese man who made this statement once, if we could just fly to them. Once the storm is over, you won't remember how you made it through, how you managed to survive. You won't even be sure whether the storm is really over. But one thing is certain. When you come out of the storm, you won't be the same person who walked in. That's what the storm is all about. I love the last chapter of Job, and it's not on the screen. But it says, verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God wants to increase you and me in this life as well. Because it comes with an increased understanding of faith, but it comes mostly with something new to us. It comes with a moral responsibility for those people around us. Those people from the synagogue of Satan that the Philadelphia church had to deal with. And I don't know who the difficult people are. I don't know what the challenges are in your life. But you're not going to get out of the storm until you begin praying for them. The scripture says Satan was given command by God to withdraw. When Job finally clicked what this whole thing is about, I have a faith, not a human faith, not a natural faith. It's a supernatural faith. All these people that are accusing me, all these people that are giving me such a hard time, all these people that are saying I'm a hypocrite and I'm a double standard man, all of these clever people, they're actually far from God, but I know God because I worship him. They're not worshipers. That's why I know they don't know God. They're critics, they're analysts, they're commentators, they're coaches, they're spectators, but I'm a worshiper. But God wanted Job just to go one step further. To understand that he had responsibility for their salvation. He needed to pray for them. And that's where the body of Christ is at, people. If we don't begin to take responsibility for the people around us, whether they're religious, whether they're from the synagogue of Satan, doesn't matter. When they're in your space, they're your responsibility. Every believer's got to come to where Job has come. You write their names on a little list and you pray. You pray for them. With the faith that God is causing to crystallize in you, purify in you, strengthen in you. And you speak salvation over them. You speak healing over them. You say, God, I release every sign, wonder, and miracle that'll take to move them to a knowledge of you. I release every blessing, every grace, every breakthrough in their lives, every manifestation of your power and of your goodness. I speak it over them in the name of Jesus. But do it today. And you know, for a while, you're going to have to do it with the storm up your tail. Just so we can get it. And once we come into the joy of the power and the authority that God has released in us, to see the world around us changed by the blood of Christ. He speaks and the storm goes away. And then he wants us to continue in that way. Storms are precious, people. Can we close our eyes? I'm going to close the service in prayer, but I want to speak for people. The people in this room that have been in the same storm for too long. And as I pray, I want you to come forward because we're going to pray with you today and we're going to pray that God unveils you. Because two things you must get this morning. God loves you too much to make the storm go away. He's invested too much in you. He knows that it's better for him to make the storm continue till you come to terms with the fact that it's not by might nor by power. It's not about your skills and your capacity and your education. It's about the anointing that's on your life. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. Because it's only faith that operates by the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to make any difference in this wicked and dark world. And God will keep the pressure on you like he did on Job till you know I'm naked. Naked I came into this world, Job says. But my faith lies beyond my physical nakedness. And with my faith, I'm going to start fighting for the souls of men, lost souls around me. That's what I'm going to do. Not because I'm Billy Graham, but because I'm a Job. Who's not going to spend the rest of my life in a perfect storm. There's purpose in my storm. There's power in my storm. There's redemption in my storm. Some of you are still going to hit the storms and you're going to get this tape, or you're going to reflect on this message this morning and the Holy Spirit's going to begin ministering to you. So as we just spend a moment in prayer and in worship, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you for whatever reason, come forward. We're going to anoint you this morning. I'm going to believe God to make a covenant of revelation with you. I'm going to believe God to make a covenant of peace with you so that you'll have peace in the middle of your storm. I'm going to ask God to make a covenant of strength and power with you so you'll begin to experience the grace and the power of God to keep you standing in the middle of your storm. You're going to come out with a story of how the hurricane blew buildings down around you and couldn't touch you. You stood. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You are destined for eternity. He's destined for ultimate destruction and judgment on this earth and under the earth. And he'll be destroyed with this earth. And we inherit a new heaven and a new earth. That's how the story ends. That's why we didn't get a text message, but the whole Bible. Because we can see the beginning from the end. And if your heart's eyes cannot see the end, this morning God doesn't want you to leave this building until you begin to get excited about the last chapter. The last chapter of your life. The last chapter of our life. And your heart is going to start singing a new song. Not a song in the mall. It's going to start singing the song of the bridegroom. As he's beginning to call his bride, I want you to make yourself ready. Make yourself ready. Make yourself ready. Then he's going to start singing the song of the bride. And every time the Spirit causes that song to ascend, something on the inside of you will resonate with that song. And your happy place will be found only there. Father, this morning in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your Spirit that is so faithful, that is so precious, that is ministering to us, wooing us. Spirit of God, I just want to honor you and worship you and bless you this morning, because you are still the same. In the same way that we meet you in the first few verses of Genesis, where you brood and are attracted to the chaos of humanity in the earth. Thank you that this morning you are attracted more strongly to chaos than to our order. More strongly to our weaknesses than to our strengths. Thank you for your hovering. Thank you for your brooding. Thank you for your wooing this morning. Thank you that we can respond to your gentle touch this morning. In Jesus' name. If the Lord is speaking to you, just come forward right now. I want some people to come along with them. Honestly, we have some oil here. We're going to be doing some ministry to people this morning. I really sense that there's a real healing anointing. Some people just need to recover from the stuff that they've been through. There's some people who feel like flotsam and jetsam. Life is like a sea and you've got washed up on too many shores. Just little bits of you dangling about. And somewhere there's a beautiful ship that needs to get put back together again. But that's what God does. He makes all things new. He gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. There are people in this house today that have just been mourning for too many years, and the mourning cycle cannot end till God touches you with his finger and says, stop, let me bring blessing out of this mourning. Because Scripture says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I believe the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, wants you to know his sweet, sweet, sweet touch. The embrace of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, this is just so precious. To see the people respond. And this morning, if you don't have the courage to respond, maybe you're happy to hang around, come by afterwards. That's fine. Prayed with a lady recently. Was the last person sitting in church on a Sunday morning. And I walked out to her and she just cried. She said, I'm 45 years old. My youngest child is 18 years old, and you won't believe what happened to me. I'm pregnant again. And she says, I've got a report here from the gynecologist saying my child must get aborted because my child has chromosomal anomalies. You know, it's one of those, what do you call those kids? The Down syndrome kids. Our storms. Put my arm around her, prayed with her. Next week she was back. Says, I've been to the same gynecologist, and guess what? Baby is normal. She gave birth to the baby the other day. Gorgeous, normal, perfect little one. That's God's business. That's God's business. He loves you this morning. He believes in you. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort of your word. We just want to confess this morning, had it not been for your word, had it not been for the coming of your son, the human race would not be around today. We'd be consumed by darkness and destruction. But Christ, you are the light, and this morning we respond to your invitation for us to be part of the light, to be the salt and to be the light, and to be the conduits of eternal life. And this morning, Christ, we just say yes. All of our hearts cry, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. It's us. We're your plan A. Thank you that you haven't gotten a plan B. Thank you that in faith we can say this morning, we will justify your faith in this life and in eternity. And all God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you.